Good morning, everybody. Welcome to this time of close worship with the Lord. Psalm 77 says, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. Quite passionate words. And probably words that we say ourselves from time to time. We often tend to be like British people, reserved and everything. We've come here to be in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he wants us to be holy. He wants us to be passionate, to be able to cry out to him, to listen to him. So this morning, let's open our hearts and our minds to our gracious, wonderful Lord, who has redeemed us, who has paid the price for all our sins and has set us free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence this morning as redeemed people. Lord, set us free to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us, Lord, to hear the words that you are saying deep within our hearts. Help us to surrender completely to you and to be the type of person that you want us to be. Lord, we worship you and we praise you and we glorify you. And Lord, we look forward to hearing from you this morning and to be able to come out of this place refreshed, renewed, and glad to be in your presence. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Can we turn to Psalm 23, please, and then Psalm 144. Psalm 23 and Psalm 144. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. First time I said anything about this in public, I'd just gone to Virginia, and I was visiting with a local pastor, and we went into, I'm not sure it was an old people's home, and we sang. I said, what are you doing here? He said, oh, we just sing a few hymns and read a scripture, and we go away. And so I was enjoying the hymns. He just turned round and said, oh, will you speak for 20 minutes on Psalm 23? And that's the first time I'd actually done it. But it is very short psalm. It's very power-packed, isn't it? It's the one that a lot of people know. It's the one that's frequently read when people are coming to the end of their lives because there's so much beauty in it. I don't want to preach on it this morning, but there is one verse I want to start with it, which is verse 4. Yea, I'll read it again. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why does the psalmist fear no evil walking through the valley of the shadow of death? Now, we know when we come to Christ, we come to die for him. That's what the New Testament tells us. And we lay our lives down on the altar. That's what it says in Romans chapter 12. So we're living examples of giving everything we have, everything we own, all of our time, our priority is him. And that's what it means because we're in the valley of the shadow of death because death is there all the time. We've heard this morning it can be overcome. When we came to communion, we know what the answer is in our heads. We overcome only through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to go through the valley of the shadow of death also speaks of real death. Well, I can't speak from experience, but I do read and know a lot of people who've testified of how God, it says in this thing, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. The testimony of believers seems to be when they come to this point, there's a supernatural takeover. And one of the things which challenges people of other faiths is how these Christians die. Totally different. But the valley of the shadow of death is always with us. In fact, when I look back over the years, the number of people that have come to me for prayer, how many are afraid of dying? And the stock answer is, well, if you're talking just from your head and not from experience, well, yes, I understand that. I know where I'm going when I die. It's the process of getting there. And I have to agree, it's not easy. I sat with Jeffrey Ellis and we got our prayer answered there because he was in such a state, we just prayed that the Lord would take him soon, and he has, hallelujah. Didn't suffer long. But the last time I went to see him, he was incoherent. There was obviously very uncomfortable in and out of sleep. And we've all seen people in that state, haven't we? It's not pleasant. But we don't know what's in their head, do we? And I have to say this, a number of people that I've sat with, and this was particularly with Jean, when she was dying, I sat with her. And I was trying to speak scripture, but there wasn't any response. And everybody knows my voice, but I decided that I needed to sing something. And immediately, her spirit's picked up, and she tried to join in. The spirit was alive. The spirit was alive. So the Lord seems to undertake through all these things, even the way we die, the Lord seems to undertake for it. But that wasn't really what I felt led to talk about this morning. Because we'll start here, because it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow, you don't stay there, you walk through it. That's the essence of it. It's not a place to come and stand, and to come and stop, and to come and stay. It's a place to go through. So the Lord has made provision. Well, my answer again, how does David know? How does David know that? How could we know that? All the fears and the problems and the trials and the difficulties and the thing that oppresses us and the things that weigh us down, how do we know that we'll go through it? Can you see the end? Can you see the light at the end of the tunnel? How do we know? Well, I believe the answer comes in, or one answer in one way comes in Psalm 144. And we'll go there in a minute. But the issue here, in before we leave verse 4, says, I will fear no evil. Well, we've had the scripture from 1 John, haven't we? Perfect love casts out fear. So that's in the back of our minds. But even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That is supernatural. That is the hand of God. If we know God, if Jesus Christ is real to us, if our sins are really forgiven, if we've really been born again, and God has put his seal on it, we will fear no evil. We might have to tackle it. Time to time, we might have to tackle it, but we will fear no evil. It's a major, major question. And I was reminded of Pilgrim's Progress. Our pilgrim is walking down this street, and there's houses on either side, and people calling to him, come this way, it's a diversion, don't carry on down the end, come this way. But Pilgrim has set his eyes on where he's got to be, and that's to follow the Lord. And he ignores all the temptations and the enticements that come from either side. He just goes through. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death. There's an element, I've just got to go through. And that's what the psalmist actually says. But we need to come to Psalm 144. It's a psalm of David, it says here. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passes away. Bow my heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children, whose mouths speak vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings, I will sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, according all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labour, that there be no breaking in, nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that in such a case, yea, happy is a people whose God is the Lord. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. That's great, isn't it? That's something we can shout about. What did Ian say we should all shout? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, listen to Ian next time. Okay, so let's come back to verse 1. David is giving thanks. What's he giving thanks for? He's giving thanks. He says, blessed be the Lord, my strength. David can walk through the valley of the shadow of death because he knows God's power. That's the first thing. He knows God's strength. He knows how God has been with him, how God has delivered him in very difficult circumstances, not just to look after himself, just to keep himself alive and walk and trust the Lord, but to go out and serve the Lord, like we are commissioned to do with evangelism and discipleship. Go and make disciples. That is the command. Effectively, David did that in his day and age in which he lived. And he found that the power of God would sustain him. And so his blessed be God. Is that our testimony? Blessed be God for his power in the life that I live, and the outreach, if you want to use that word, that I have experienced. Blessed be the Lord our God for that. And of course, this is a military example in David's case, but he's overcome. What does Jesus say? Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There's nothing that defeated Jesus. Absolutely everything is covered by him. All our fears, all our anxieties are covered in Jesus. And that is David's testimony. And he said his hands were prepared and his fingers were fighting. That was a bit peculiar. I thought, well, the preparation of the hand is the preparation of his life. It's knowing who God is. It's knowing his holiness. It's knowing his separateness to him. It's knowing his guidance. It's knowing which way to go and going and ignoring the thing which looks convenient or which looks attractive. He's doing the thing which God calls him to do because he knows that he can trust God. He's been grown and come through experiences. And sometimes these experiences come when we're young believers, relatively, doesn't it? David was thrown on his mettle when he met Goliath, wasn't he? He was only a youngster. Even the armour wouldn't fit him. He hadn't grown up. But he was thrown into it. And sometimes tests of faith can come to young people like that. But it certainly did to David. And down the years, David has found experience on experience on experience that when he trusts the Lord, he knows him, his heart is secure, his salvation is secure in Christ. And that is our first responsibility to ourselves, is to make our salvation secure in Christ. How do we know we're saved? Well, there should be a change. The Holy Spirit should have come in. And there should be fruit. But just to receive the Spirit isn't enough. I discovered that when I was a young person. I was enjoying Jesus for 2 or 3 years. Then I went to a different church and I thought, these people know a lot more about Jesus than I do. And I had to get the word out. I had to go through all the verses I knew about salvation, about what Jesus has done. And it took me a while and it was cemented. We need the word. We need the Spirit. We need to be sure, absolutely sure of our ground in Jesus Christ. And then we've got to start doing what he tells us to. We've got to start going out. And I say, sometimes a challenge might come earlier than you think it'll come. But it always comes. There's always a challenge. So that's the preparation of the hand. But then it says, the fingers fight. And I thought, well, the preparation in the hand must be our security in God. But the fingers are what we use to carry it out. The fingers are no good without the hand. The hand isn't a lot of use without any fingers, is it? If you think that's different, try it. Tape your fingers together and your thumb. They go hand in hand. We can never, I believe, have a church that's filled with the Holy Spirit in the power of the Lord if we don't do something. Now, the scripture says that we have to be before we become. That's absolutely right. Our security has to be certain in Christ. But once it is, we've got to use it. And if we don't tell me about any churches that say they're wonderful churches if they're not going out with the gospel. There's something wrong. It doesn't detract from the wonder we've seen there, but there's something wrong. I was pleased, I think Rick said there were, was it 10 people out the other Saturday on the street? And we've got Rob, and when we got the acorns going, Bev's doing another magazine, and that'll go to 2,000 houses. There's more we need to do. A lot more we need to do. But I believe we're doing the right thing. So our fingers are the one that's fight. And that is our fighting is supernatural. I won't turn to it, but in Psalm 18, verse 34... very interesting comment. It says, the psalmist says, I can break a steel bow. Now, I struggle with the Hebrew here. Other people might know better than me, but I couldn't really get to the bottom of it because I thought, well, I knew there was an Iron Age, but steel, I thought steel was a modern invention. Anyway, it's not apparently. The Chinese were using steel in about 400 BC. But then I read something else. It said steel was known in 2000 BC in Central Asia. Couldn't verify it. I've only read a couple of things about it. But, I mean, all you do to make steel is add carbon to iron, and it makes it much tougher. But steel is known for its toughness. But the psalmist is saying, I can break a bow of steel. That means we can go out with the gospel and we won't do anything unless God does something. It means it's supernatural. Whatever God does is supernatural. To believe in Jesus is supernatural. God will call us. God will present to us. And God will require us to make a response. It's supernatural. So we have the hands and we have the fingers. And it's very, very necessary. I don't know whether we've got the full impact of what's happening to the world right now. Maybe we have, Maybe I'm talking to people that already know. But there is so much information, if you look for it, in the right place. I heard something the other week about the Burning Man. Don't know if anybody's heard about it. It's a thing that's in the USA. And apparently it's been celebrated for a number of years. There's about 70,000 people meeting one of the deserts in the southern states for an occultic ceremony. And these things are spreading right throughout the USA. Church attendance in the US has dropped from about 43% down to 20% at the moment. And then the speaker said, it's moving to Glastonbury in England, these occult ceremonies. He said there were 280,000 there. Well, I never checked it, but I know it's a lot. I know the BBC spends a fortune filming it. What's going on? All these things are around us. Society is turning away. Well, it's already turned, and we're a long way down the turn. How do we live in the middle of a society like that? We have to know how to live in Christ. We have to know how to come through the valley of the shadow of death. And we have to go out with the gospel. It's a battle. We have to do it. We have to do it. And I was listening to Bill Salas, a prophecy speaker, and he's produced something called Transforming. And it's interesting, I was discussing with Greg and Rob and a few more, that how do we reach 20 and 30-year-olds? Because they think that anything to do with Christianity is old hat. It's not really interesting at all. It's of no relevance. And if you talk about eschatology in a conventional sense, it doesn't seem to make much difference. And he said, we've got to be into what young people are doing, what young people are looking at. Well, they're looking at the supernatural. Well, why don't we go, well, do you want to read what the Bible says about supernatural? As in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The Nephilim, the Chimeras. There's a meeting in Salford University this week dealing with how we should establish moral standards for people that become chimeras and may not be fully human. How do we deal with it? That was at Salford. These things are not creeping up on us. They're rushing. There isn't much time. What do? We have to come through the valley of the shadow of death. Of course, there's always been a war, spiritual war, between the Lord and Satan. Always. Always conflict. Look at Jesus in Matthew 4 in the temptations. Praise the Lord, Jesus always wins. We're on the winning side. And then one of the things that struck me about this first verse is if we believe that God is our strength, we must meditate about God. Now, we've all got ideas about God, and some of the things are pretty obvious, that God is omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent, and we know all these theological terms that tell us God is so powerful. But the more you read scripture about it, the more it seems to gel with us, basically. Where is God? Well, we're not pantheists. We believe God is in every flower and bush and tree and all that sort of stuff. God is separate from his creation. But God is in heaven. But it says more about that. God was in the tabernacle, for example. Tabernacle is a picture of the tabernacle that was in heaven. It's modelled on the same thing. And in Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, God sits above the circle of the earth with his feet resting on the earth. And the earth is described as a tent. A bit like the tabernacle, perhaps. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says his throne, he's in his throne, but the earth is his footstool. So we can't get away from God. That's what Psalm 139 says, isn't it? God is absolutely simply everywhere. God has all power. God knows absolutely everything. And when the time is right, the rebellion fermented by Satan will be dealt with, and the ones who've trusted in Christ will be delivered, and they'll go to be with Jesus in glory. Psalm 48, verses 1 to 3. Let's just turn to that. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. We'll just stop there. We don't need to read it all. There's a song, isn't there, Esme, about that. I could never understand the song. I don't know about you. I could never understand the psalm. What's it got to do with the north? Now, you can look at it any way you like, geographically or any other thing. I don't think it is meant to be looked at geographically at all. This was a challenge to the powers of darkness because the north of Jerusalem was seen to be the centre of Baal worship. It's where the power of Baal was. It's where the occult was. It's where Satan's power was. But Jesus is going to take up residence on the place where Satan's power is. So that psalm actually means that Satan is going to be completely defeated when Jesus comes back, sets up the millennial kingdom, and reigns from Mount Zion on the sides of the north. God is powerful. Amen. So all these things, and you can look at God's divine presence everywhere on Mount Sinai. On Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, all of the nations will, in the millennium will stream up to Mount Zion to worship the Lord. God is going to be the centre. I don't know whether you've noticed anything else about all this. And it suddenly struck me that whenever you read about suffering in the scripture, there's a generalisation that comes in. And it's in this psalm, it's in Psalm 23, there's a generalisation comes in that one of the ways to deal with it is not to concentrate on it. We've mentioned one way, it's walking through, like Pilgrim was, but it's more than that. It's looking at eschatology, it's looking at the end time. The hope of the Old Testament saints, the hope of the believers in the church today, the hope of every single believer who's ever lived in this suffering is the glory when Jesus comes back. And that's it. An eschatology, the doctrine of the future, the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over the powers of Satan is right through the scripture, and it's found in places you'd never think to look. Never think. And I've read some of the scriptures I've looked at this week innumerable times, and I never saw it. But once you start to look for it, you find it. And I've read prophecy Bibles, and they've missed it. No one's perfect, are they? We all have to learn from each other, and we all have to be taught by the Holy Spirit in the Word. But it's there. It's an answer. But in verse 2, it's talking about the fortress. Jesus is our tower, our deliverer, our shield. There's another song about that, Esme, isn't there? The tower that we run into. The Christian can stand to be besieged, can stand satanic siege. And that's what David's saying. I've been besieged. It's like being in a siege. But I've stood it. That's what he's saying. I've had all these pressures all around me, but I know God is powerful. God has sustained me. So if we're going to be effective and walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not only do we need to know his power as we live for him, we need to know his protection. And every believer needs that, believe me, all the time. If Satan was free to attack us and give him free rein, we couldn't stand. Couldn't. But God protects. God's protected us. He's given us food and living water. And it's like Syria today, isn't it? And there were three times this week Barnabas has sent with a sense of urgency. There's a terrible problem for believers in Syria. And God wants to involve us in it. I just felt God was saying, you've got to send, you've got money in the bank. What's it doing in the bank? Do something about it. And then if we're thinking of protection, we've got the Ephesians chapter 6, haven't we? The armour. There's no back armour to protect us, is there? It's all in the front. If you turn your back on Jesus, there's nothing to protect you. It's all in the front. And it says, it's like Jesus protects my goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield. He is our shield, in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. David's talking there about leadership. God is protecting those who were real leaders. That's an amazing thing, an amazing thing. The ones that he's chosen and are doing what he says, God will protect them. There will be leaders in this land. There will be some who are following the word of God, and God will keep them. And it's interesting, you know, I'm very interested in military history. And one of the battles that turned the whole of Christianity in Europe was Waterloo. Because after that, the spreading of the gospel just mushroomed out of England. And why? What happened at the Battle of Waterloo? I don't know if people realize, but every single general in the British Army was killed. Every single one, except Wellington. And all day long, from 11 o'clock till 9 o'clock at night, he's riding in and out, he's in full view, he's absolutely everywhere, directing these troops, directing them, taking shelter when the artillery come. Absolutely prominent. But he survived. It was needed. If England had lost that battle, the history, certainly in Europe and probably across the world, would have been different. But God knew. So in a military sense, God protected David, but God has protected other leaders. And God protects his under-shepherds, as Jacob calls them in the church. But look at verse 3 and 4. It says, man is like to vanity. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passes away. It's really God stooping and getting involved in this world. There's a lovely hymn, I can't remember the first verse, but Charles Wesley wrote it. And typical of Charles Wesley with his theology. One of the sentences in there really got my attention. It says, our God is contracted to a span incomprehensibly made man. It's just a phrase that sticks in my head. But God has, like, stooped. And one of the things that's coming from these verses, I believe, that the person who comes to the valley of the shadow of death understands very much that man's time on earth is very, very short. God has come to earth. Time is very short. Now, if you don't believe that time is all that short, we won't turn to it, but look at Psalm 90. Because Psalm 90 was written when Moses was coming through the wilderness, and God had said, because you've disobeyed me, all this generation will not enter the promised land except Joshua and Caleb, wasn't it? All those over 20 years old, that is. And so they had nearly 200 funerals every day for 38 years. And on the background of that, God is saying through Moses in this psalm, your days are short. You should count the number of your days. You should count the number of your days. Are we time wasters? Are we serving God? Key question. Key question. And also in Psalm 90, that's where it comes from, that one day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, which is repeated in, is it Peter repeats it? But also it goes further than that in Psalm 90. It says to God, 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. Well, a watch is only 4 hours. Is there any urgency? Oh, I'll do it next week. I'll get round to it. No. If it needs doing, do it now. That's the message. Don't delay it. If God prompts you to go and see somebody, go and see them. If God prompts you to give a word to somebody, go and give it. Oh, I'll get involved in that ministry when I've done this, when I've done that, when I've done the other. At our convenience. No, if God says do it, do it. So easy for us to prevaricate. And it's talking about man's pride. Well, there are lots of examples there, aren't there? Nebuchadnezzar springs to mind, and how God humbled him and then brought him back after 7 years in Babylon and did a wonderful thing in him. But then we think of Adam. And then it says man is vanity. Well, what's vanity? Well, it's a puff and a bubble. In the light of eternity, when we see who God is and the stability of who God is and everything is in him and all his creation, man's life is just a puff and a bubble. Vanity. That's what vanity is. Absolutely. I mean, it's like the morning mist. It's like modern life, isn't it? When did you last try to talk to somebody, maybe this week, about the gospel, and what are they interested in? What are they going to cook for tea? What the new menus are on the television? What they said in Coronation Street? Where can we go for a holiday? Well, if you're talking about holidays, just be careful, because we took our American friends to the Lake District, and I was looking for a hotel for 2 nights. That was 4 people away for 2 nights. This is England. This is a Lake District. I couldn't find a hotel less than £600, £800, £1,000. So we looked for a B&B for 2 nights for 4 people. That cost over £400. And we toured round Ambleside, and I never saw a vacancy notice anywhere. And the insurance, I thought, well, if Judy's not well and the Americans are coming, I better insure this. I tried several people, £135, to insure it. I said, don't bother. My son's taking us on a holiday to Cyprus. He wants to give Judy a treat. What's the insurance? Well, after about an hour of questioning about every ache and pain, and now if there's something wrong with your toenail, the thing came out, it was £260 or £270. If you're thinking of going for a holiday, this is what's happening in the commercial world. This is what's happening because of terrorism. The prices are just going up and up and up. Squeeze is coming tighter and tighter and tighter. And it won't let up. And if you go out for a coffee now, you know what the prices are. Still cheap at Waitrose, Marion, isn't it? But but the coffee's gone down in quality. Well, that's my opinion. But life is very short. We need to live it for eternity. If we're going to come through the valley of the shadow of death, we need to live it for eternity. And that's where our eye needs to be fixed. Not on anything else. We need to know his power, we need to know his protection, and we need to live for eternity. That's what we have to do. But it's talking here about shadows. There's a lot in Scripture about shadows. Well, of course, shadows shift. When you equate human behaviour to shadow, man is very fickle and shifting and changing. But there's other things in the Scripture. What was the one where the shadow of the sun went back 10 degrees? Was that Hezekiah? And it says in Job 8, verse 9, my days are like a shadow. Job was conceiving of his life in that context. Oh, my life's like a shadow, but God is permanent and secure. That's where the reality is. That's where the truth is. Everything else is vanity. Read through Ecclesiastes, if you can stand it. All is vanity. Not an easy book to read. Vanity. All is vanity. Psalm 17, it says, hide me under the shadow of your wing. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? And you remember Peter's shadow in Acts chapter 5. We want to be healed. All we have to do is to walk in Peter's shadow. Doesn't seem to happen today to the same degree, but it happened then in Peter's shadow. And in Hebrews 10, it says the law was a shadow of things to come. Everything's a shadow when you're dealing with humanity. The only reality is up there with him. And then we need to understand, if we're coming through the valley of the shadow of death, we need to understand God's eternal nature. We need to understand Bible history and what the Bible says. Look at verse 5. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Well, there's lots of things about mountains in the scripture. And God did bow the heavens. Came down at Bethlehem, for example. He's coming again. At the second coming, he's going to bow the heavens and come down and release and judge and deliver. Powerful thing in scripture. This is a reference again. It's an eschatological reference as much as anything else. It's the second coming, the final triumph. But at Exodus 19, when the law was given, there was a smoking mountain, wasn't there? Lots of things about mountain. And to bow means to bend away. Well, that phrase is used 60 times in Scripture. 60 times. And Jesus, how many times has Jesus been on the earth? I don't know. I didn't count them. He's known as the angel of God. In the Hebrew, it's the Malach Hashem. It's the angel of the name. Because the Hebrews didn't pronounce God's name. They didn't call him Yahweh or anything else. They said the name. It's too precious to say God. It's too precious to say Yahweh or anything else. He was the name. So Jesus came back then, and he's known as the Malach Hashem. And he will never leave us. In Isaiah 64 verse 1, it says, I'm going to rend the heavens. This is our God. He's going to rend the heavens and come down at exactly the right time. If we don't trust in Jesus Christ now, as Ian said in the communion, we are in great danger of God's judgment, and the final judgment will be hell. But there is forgiveness and eternal life and joy in Jesus Christ, because God is going to rend the heavens. He's done it before. He's going to do it again. And it's going to be final. He's going to come down and do it. And this speaks of souls being overwhelmed. And in Hebrews 12, verse 18, it talks of the mountain of Zion and the fire coming down on the mountain of Zion. And in Job 42, well, this is interesting. I'd never realized this before, that a lot of prophecy students are saying that Job is much more prophetic and deals with the future than we'd ever thought. And I've read through Job and struggled with it a bit, but and picked various things out of Job. But one of the first things that people say is, well, Job's got 42 chapters. All right, there were no chapters in the original, but so this might be a bit of make-believe. But Job's got 42 chapters, the same months as the Great Tribulation. Job lay on the ground 7 days, couldn't speak because of his illness, and that equates back to the 7 years of the tribulation relating to Daniel's 70th week. So that's prophetic in a sense. What you make of that, I don't know. But there are other things in there, because we also need to understand, if we're going to come through the valley of the shadow of death, we need to understand that we can't understand it all. We need to hang on to that thought that God is way above us, far above us, and we can't understand it all. There's a mystery about God and it's not all solved. That means there's a humility. If we're going to really serve God, we have to be humble. And I know the temptations that come, and sometimes we can all get above ourselves. But if we want to really, in reality, go through a valley of the shadow of death, we've got to realize that there are many things that are mysterious about God, and we need to be humble and have the humility to accept it. I don't know, like you, sometimes, you know, I find it rising up in me. You have to dismiss it. Why should I bow my knee to you? Ever felt that way? I know it's a satanic temptation, but it can come. So we need to recognize God's mystery and God's, and we need to have that humility. In Job chapter 2, he was persecuted by Satan. Israel will be persecuted by Satan. Job was restored at the end of his trial. Israel will be finally restored. Jesus did it all. We need the power. It's supernatural. We need it in all our witnessing. Look at the trial. Would anybody like to suffer what Job suffered? It's pretty terrible, wasn't it? Pretty terrible. In Job chapter 12, verse 22, Job talks about the revealing of the shadow of death. Same concept. Job 34, verses 19 to 22, he says there's no darkness that a sinner can hide in. And Job 24, verse 17, he's talking about the terror that's going to come and the gates. In Job 10, he's talking about the shadow of death, same thing. The valley of the shadow of death. Job 22, verse 14, he's saying, clouds cover the Lord. Job 30, life passes like a cloud. And that's in also in chapter 36, where it talks about the noise of the tabernacle. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? The noise of the tabernacle. Yeah, we know that when Moses wanted to see God, God said, well, you hide in the cleft, and I'm going to pass by. You can't see my front parts. You can only see the aftermath when I've passed. But this is different, to hear the sound of the tabernacle. It's all to do with the clouds of God. It's all to do with the shadow of death. These are, I don't know whether Job understood these prophetic statements when the book was written, but they're there and can be studied. And then in Psalm 104, verse 3, it says that God in his chariots rides in the clouds. Now, we had a lot about clouds from Siam, didn't we? It was very interesting. But there's all kinds of other references in the scripture to clouds. Absolutely, the scripture's full of it. So the judgment, God comes in clouds in judgment in Daniel 7, verse 13. And in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15, he's talking about the 7 years of terrible trouble that's coming on this earth. 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation. Before that, there's 3.5 years. And it's called the Day of Jacob's Trouble, because it basically, I believe, it's more focused on Israel. It's still worldwide then. But it's talking about the day of clouds of thick darkness. And that's in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15. It's talking about that I believe the saints have gone, but the day of tribulation, the day of clouds and thick darkness is going to... And this world will know such a change it's never been known before. If you talk to people who are telling the truth about what it was like to live in England even 50 years ago, and then they come back and they say, it's not like the same place it was. There's been a transformation in our lifetime of how it used to be, hasn't there? I'm not saying everything's absolutely for the worse. There are some things that have improved, but you have to look for them. But the issue is there's been a massive change. But that is nothing, nothing compared to the great tribulation that's coming. The financial system will be overthrown. There'll be no resistance because, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, the believers have gone. There's no restraint. The gospel isn't being restrained. There's no government restraint. The Holy Spirit isn't restraining through the church. The church is God and it's gone. And it'll be absolute mayhem. Financially, environmentally, health-wise, anything you look at, militarily, it will be a terrible mess. That's what the 7 years of the tribulation will be like. And it's a clouds, a thick darkness. But we also need to know this. If we're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need to know God's comfort, don't we? How many times have you been out on the street and absolutely nothing? Well, in God's grace, I can only remember 2 occasions. Linda and I went out for years. I did 7 years on the street. I can only remember twice when we spoke to nobody at all. And what do you feel like? You come back and think, oh, is it worth it? And you get with the Lord and you need the Lord's hand on you. And you need to know his comfort. You need to know he's there. And one of the things from verse 7 to 9 is that when you feel like that, or when you're really upset about something, or you get a shock, deep shock, reasoning isn't always the right way, is it? I know women understand this more than men, but sometimes we need to feel that there's protection. We need to feel that somebody cares. We need to feel that the Lord is near, or another human person is near. We need the comfort. And I believe that's in verses 7 to 9. As one of the commentators I read said, if you can't help, well, shut up. There's been enough suffering. It isn't words we want. It's comfort. And one comment was made that, well, if Job was near to blasphemy and blame, then the fault is yours, you miserable comforters. Because they had all the wrong advice for him, didn't they? They all said the wrong thing. Less talking, perhaps more weeping, no soothing falsity. It's an essential to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We need comfort. Save us from wrong expertise. Don't let us become weary with charismania or ritual worship. But what does it say here? Sing a new song for my God. Sing a new song. A new song. And then the last thing I believe we've got to know is that there will be certain results. Might not see them, but there will be certain results. Verse 12 talks about the offspring. In Old Testament terminology, that's the daughters, the maids of honour, the sons, the noble sons, the parents of kings and queens and holy families. But worldwide, it applies to the church, doesn't it? Who have we led to Christ? Who's our son and daughter in Christ? Well, they're offspring, aren't they? Spiritual offspring. And so verse 12, I believe, talks about our offspring, that they're going to grow up as plants. They're going to be discipled, let me say it again. How will God bless our evangelism if we've got no arrangements to disciple people once they get saved? God didn't say go and evangelize, to repeat it again and again and again. God said go and make disciples. Now, how we do it, whether it's one-on-one or I don't know. Go and make disciples. Show people how you live, how you understand the scriptures, and teach them what the scriptures say, and pray for them, and teach them to pray, and help them to grow in Christ. That's what it is. Our offspring. that they might grow up as new plants. And verse 15, finally, is talking about happiness, isn't it? So lovely. Happy is that people that in such a case, yay, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. That's nice, isn't it? There needs to be happiness. Rejoicing in the depth of spiritual experience. You know, we can never have too much of the word. We can never have too much of the spirit. You can have a lot of the wrong words. You can have a lot of the wrong spirit. But for the right word and the right spirit, and some people shy away from it, but you can never have too much of the word and too much of the spirit. Never. And in Psalm 146, verse 5, it talks about that God is the author of all true happiness. Heaven will be open, blessings will be poured down. God is the author of all true happiness. So the question comes, are we? Are we happy in Jesus? In a battle which will end in physical death, but it'll be glorious hereafter. Are we going through the valley of the shadow of death? And I will fear no evil, because the end is absolutely secure. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious, precious time here this morning. Lord, you have spoken to our hearts in so many different ways. And Lord, you have released us in our spirit, Lord. But Lord, as we go away from this place, help us not to forget about it. But help us to ponder upon the thoughts, particularly those thoughts that you have impressed upon our hearts. From the songs we sung, from the prayers that we made, and from the teaching from Jeff's lips. Lord, help us to remember these things so that, Lord, we can be closer to you and we can live our lives more accordingly to your will. So, Lord, we do thank you and we praise you. And, Lord, we pray that you will be with us as we leave this place. Guide our thoughts and our minds through the days of the week until we come again to be with our brothers and sisters in your presence. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen.